We're going to continue here today our examination of parenthood according to Proverbs, parenthood according to the book of Proverbs. Now, if you were with us last time, we introduced this concept and we looked at the big ideas of how the book of Proverbs gives many praises, if you will. It lists off many blessings when one has a cohesive family unit, and yet it acknowledges that a cohesive family unit takes wisdom to build. By wisdom, a house is built, it says in Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. And the reality is, to have a cohesive family unit, a godly home that honors God and affords the blessedness that God intends, it takes an enormous amount of effort and intentionality. It is not something that happens on accident. It's not something we stumble into. Rather, it takes wisdom to build a house. So we must pursue wisdom. And we must employ it in our lives for God's glory. And this idea of a cohesive, blessed, godly family unit is something that God loves. It's something that God promotes. So much so that according to Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19, if you recall, God actually hates anything that erodes the cohesive family unit. He hates disunity being sown among brethren. And so this concept, of course, is, again, this is just kind of by way of review, and then we'll jump into our new material this morning. But we talked about a little bit last week how a cohesive family unit requires an understanding and submission to the roles of father, mother, and children. Proverbs 30 and verse 17 talks about that. All through the book of Proverbs, it talks about that. But in Proverbs 30, verse 17 in particular, it's talking about the idea of honoring one's parents, and that brings blessing. But when we dishonor one's parents, mother, father, it brings a curse. And so a cohesive family unit requires this understanding and submission to the roles of father, mother, and children, because the family unit serves as the locus for instruction. More on that in just a moment. But the family unit is God's primary place that he has designed to be the locus, the center, the epicenter for instruction for the next generation. But not only instruction, but again, the other subject we'll talk about this morning is also the modeling of right behavior. So the family, the home, is the primary training ground for the next generation. And this is, of course, what we're here to focus on. So by way of introduction, last time we ended our last session I introduced the concept of what I call the three-legged stool of parenthood. And the reason I call it that is just to try and give you a mental image, a word picture, if you will, of the three primary principles that the book of Proverbs sets forward as the core principles about parenting. The core principles about parenting. And they need to work in tandem, just like a three-legged stool. If you have any one of these core principles missing, you're unbalanced and you will topple over. And so all three of these core principles need to be understood and applied consistently, simultaneously, in order to have the wise parenting that the book of Proverbs is telling us about. So the first one, which is our focus this morning, all right, this is what we'll get to, but I'll just briefly review the three, and then we'll take this week and the next couple of weeks to take them one at a time. But the first of the three-legged stool, if you will, the first core principle of godly parenting according to the book of Proverbs is the idea of instruction. This is the verbal passing on of important lessons in life, what the book of Proverbs calls the way of wisdom. Now, again, this is not only verbal. I mentioned this last week. I should have amended that. It's also obviously practical. It's showing things. This is helping your children learn how to do the practical stuff of life. My brother and I were just recently my younger brother, he's bigger than me, but Brad, he and I talk about this often, about life lessons, things that we learned. And for those of you who are not aware, my dad is sitting right here in the front row, okay? So he's the good-looking bald guy right up here in front, okay? So if you want to know, he told this to my kids yesterday, but he says, if you want to know what I will look like in like 30 years, just look at him, okay? Take a picture. That will be me in 30 years, okay? I'm just saying. So where was I? Anyways, my brother and I are often talking about, you know, life lessons, etc., and then things that we want to practically teach our kids, both, and we'll talk about this morning some of the key life lessons the book of Proverbs is telling us to teach our children. But then there's other practical stuff that the book of Proverbs alludes to, but it obviously doesn't mention by name. Things like, I want my daughters to be able to change a tire. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, can I get an amen on that? You know, all right, I want my children to know basics of just how do you live life, right? I want my sons to know how to change a tire. I want them to know how to cook a meal, right? I want them to know how to do the dishes, right? I mean, just basic stuff for life. And that's what this word is really getting at. So number one is instruction. But number two, and this is what we'll talk about probably next week, if we are able to get, you know, stay on target, is the idea of correction. So we have instruction. That's the positive side. That's the positive imparting of stuff about life, right? The passing on of important information and lessons on how to live life, both practically and morally. But correction is the other side of the coin. It's the discipline side, which always aims to be corrective as well as corporal. We'll talk about that in more so next time. But correction is the flip side of instruction. If all you do is instruct without correction, then it's unbalanced. But if all you do is correction without instruction, you're also unbalanced. So we'll talk about that, you know, both this week and next, and how those need to be held in balance. But then third is the idea of relationship. And this is that warmth of acceptance and sense of belonging that should be part of the culture of your home. And this is the most subjective element, but it's one that is so important. I cannot overstress this. But this is the glue that binds the family together. This is what gives instruction and correction its potency. It gives it its power, is when there's a relationship, a warmth of acceptance, a sense of belonging in the home that is exhibited when the parents are faithful in exhibiting the, and again, the five love languages is just a common kind of, in the vernacular of today, a way to define what love looks like. Because we talk about loving our children, but sometimes we can take that, and we'll talk about it more later, but that can be an abstract idea. Well, like, we'll love your kids. Okay. But people don't necessarily know what that looks like, particularly if they had poor parents and they don't have a good model to follow, a good example to follow. Then often it's a fuzzy concept. What does it mean to love your kids? And so it's helpful to define that further, and it's convenient to use the five love languages. So we'll talk about that more later. But our focus this morning is on principle number one, and that is the idea of instruction. And I would also include with this the idea of example, that we not only instruct our children, but we model that right behavior in front of them, that we are their greatest example to follow as parents. So with that said, let's jump into the book. Go to Proverbs 1, verse 8. And some of these verses we've already read, but I want to reread them, and we'll just march through these verses quickly so that you see this is a big theme in the book of Proverbs. But one of the primary tasks of parenting is instructing our children in the way that they should go. Instructing our children in the way that they should go. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and forsake not the law of your mother." Hear the instruction of your father and forsake not the law of your mother. Proverbs 4, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Hear, you children, the instruction of a father and attend to no understanding." Now, if you recall our introduction, this is one of the biographical portions of the book of Proverbs where Solomon actually gives insight into the way his father instructed him. So just keep reading a few more verses. He says, verse 2, right? So he says, "Hear, children, the instruction of a father, attend to no understanding." Verse 2, "For I give you good doctrine, forsake you not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He," that is his father, "taught me also and said unto me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live." There was a very intentional relationship between David and Solomon as David was attempting to instruct his son Solomon. Solomon is attempting to pass the baton to the next generation. Same chapter, look at verse 13. Same theme comes up. He says, "Take fast hold of instruction." Father speaking to his son. Take fast hold, cling to this, what? To instruction. "Let her not go, keep her, for she is your life." I'm giving you the information you need to live life. Listen carefully. Go to chapter 6 now, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. Same theme comes up, Proverbs 6, verse 20 to 23. He says, "My son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not the law of your mother, bind them continually upon your heart." Right, the idea is take it on the inside. And that's one of the goals of parenting is, you know, from outside in, right? We're trying to provide a structure and discipline in the home. But and again, we'll talk about this both in the next several weeks, but this is where these three things need to be working in tandem. Instruction positively, correction negatively, right? Say, oh, don't do that. Correction, discipline. But then the relationship that binds it together, that makes it powerful and potent. But the goal is that our instruction goes into their heart, that they take it as their own. Does that make sense? It goes from not merely your father's doctrine, your father's advice, but now it is your conviction. And you go and you believe it and you live it. And that's an important transition. But he says, bind them continually upon your heart, verse 21. Tie them about your neck, verse 22. When you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it will keep you. When you awake, it will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp. The law is a light. Reproofs of instruction, there's that word again, are the ways of life. Chapter 12 now, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Proverbs 12, verse 1. Says, whoso loves instruction loves knowledge, but he that hates reproof is brutish. Right? And the idea is you're animal-like. You're rebellious. You're the donkey, right? That's kicking. You're resisting. You're a stubborn mule, and it's going to lead to your destruction if you refuse reproof. Yeah.
The New King James actually uses stupid.
Oh, I like that. Okay. You're stupid, okay? So I'm just saying, hard to improve upon that. Amen. But the word itself is actually referring to being animal-like. That's the concept, is that you work off of instinct, but no reason that you're stupid, right? That's it. You don't have a reasoning ability. You're just acting and reacting based upon how hungry you are, right? Basically, you're an animal. And that's it's not flattering, okay, in case you were wondering. But chapter 13, verse 1, next chapter over, 13:1 says, a wise son hears his father's instruction. So notice, these verses are obviously, it implies the role of the parents, but they're specifically addressing the children. Where, you know, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but if you hate reproof, you're a brute. Chapter 13, verse 1, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scorner hears not rebuke. Now, chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5. Something similar. Again, pretty common theme. You're seeing this thread through the book. But he says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regards reproof is prudent. He that regards reproof is prudent. Now, chapter 32, same, or I'm sorry, verse 32, same chapter. Verse 32, same chapter. Proverbs 15, 32. He that refuses instruction despises his own soul. But he that hears reproof gets understanding. If you refuse instruction, you despise your own soul. In other words, you're doing yourself damage. But he that hears reproof gets understanding. And then chapter 23. And this is really where we're going to camp out for probably the remainder of the hour. But Proverbs chapter 23, verse 12 is what's going to begin. It'll introduce a paragraph that we're going to camp out on. For the next several minutes. But Proverbs 23, verse 12 says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. Apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. In other words, one of the reasons I'd like to camp out here, particularly in chapter 23, is that there's a number of life lessons that verse 12 is kind of introducing. The idea of instruction, a parent instructing their children, but is giving then in the context, and we'll also look at some other passages through the book, and really the whole book of Proverbs is the lessons that right, Solomon wants to pass on to his son Rehoboam. But we're going to talk about some of the key concepts that he draws our attention to that would be what you might call major life lessons. Major life lessons. In other words, sometimes we can lose sight right, of the forest as we look at individual trees. We get so focused. But then on the other hand, we can be so broad brushing that, well, I'm going to teach my children what to do right. You know, I just want to teach them right. Okay, like that's great, but can we be a little more specific on that? Like what exactly is right? What is wrong? How do we need to get more specific? And so there can be it's very helpful to see, okay, here's some big life lessons. So first of all, I would suggest verse 12 of our text, as well as verse 22 to 25. Let's read that. But I would suggest that the first big lesson, life lessons we need to be teaching our children, aiming to teach them, is for them to be teachable and trustworthy. Teachable and trustworthy. Verse 12, I think, is really getting at that. We just read it, but he says, apply your heart to instruction and your ears to the words of knowledge. In other words, goal number one in parenting, when your kids are real, real little, is you have to help, you know, get them to the point where they listen to you. Right? They just respond. And they obey. And this is so huge, but it's so neglected. It's unbelievable how neglected this is, where parents say, well, they're just a child. Okay, but you can say that only for so long. And now that child's a 12-year-old and they still don't listen. And so the point is, when are you going to start? Right, you need to start young. More on that, you know, as we go. Particularly, we'll look at that next week, where the book of Proverbs says you start early, you start young. But your goal number one is to have them listen to you. Verse, again, 22, same chapter. He says, hearken unto your father that begot you. Despise not your mother when she is old. Buy the truth, sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice. He that begets a wise child shall have joy of him. Your father and your mother shall be glad, and she that bare you shall rejoice. Again, notice the same themes, is the idea of listen, hearken unto me. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a couple of weeks, but verse 26 of this chapter is what I would argue is really the one verse summary. If I was to pick one verse on parenting, it would be this one. He says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. All right. Now, again, we're going to come back and beat this to death in the next few weeks because, like I said, this is the one verse on parenting. If I had to pick one, this would be it, is your children will listen if you have their heart. Right? That's verse 26. My son, give me your heart. Do your children trust you? Do they know that you love them? Do you have that? And this is, again, we'll talk about it more in a couple of weeks. That's the third big principle. Do you have a relationship with your kids where they trust you? You know them. They know you. There's a mutual trust there. But then do you model it? He says, let your eyes observe my ways. In other words, do what I do. And more on that in just a moment, but if you're not living out these life lessons, so there's a lot of parents, and I mean, you all have good illustrations popping to your head, I'm sure. I've got lots of, you know, life experience with this. I can think of, you know, a dozen different people that are teachable, and they pass that on to their kids, and then those who are not. Like the arrogant jerk of a parent who will not listen to anybody. Guess what? You're raising kids who won't listen to anybody because you won't listen. You can never be wrong. And if you are always defending yourself and never humbling yourself and receiving instruction from someone else, you're not modeling that for your kids. So that's huge, right? So more on that in just a moment. But number one, you're trying to teach your children to be teachable. They need to learn their place, right? The child doesn't run the home. They listen. And that's the idea of a parent needs to get that across early and right away. But then it also, the parent, and again, more on this next week as we couple this passage with the idea of correction. But look at verse 13 and 14 of this same chapter. The next major life lesson is we're attempting to instill discipline and hard work. Now, internal discipline, where a child embraces discipline, It must come first from the outside in, because more on this next time, but the book of Proverbs says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, right? In other words, the Bible says the child is not going to automatically have a good work ethic and good character. If you leave that child alone, they actually will automatically become a monster, okay? That's what's going to happen. So it takes intervention in their life to direct them the right direction. And this is, again, same chapter. Let's just read verse 13 and 14. He says, withhold not correction from a child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. All right? I think that was my mom's favorite verse. No, I'm just kidding. All right. She was more quick to the whipping than Dad was, but when Dad whipped, it hurt more. So I'm just saying. So we were always wishing that Mom would do the whipping because she just wasn't quite as strong. But that was like a key verse. Okay. In other words, let me just read the next verse. All right. But he says, "Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell." In other words, a lot of parents don't correct their children, number one, because they're passive parents. Like they don't want to get involved because they're lazy. And it inconveniences them to deal with the child. So passive, lazy parenting will also produce monsters because that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But there's others that they're not necessarily, you know, passive because they're lazy, but they're passive because they're people pleasers. In other words, they don't ever want to correct the child for fear that the child won't like them. Does that make sense? Now we'll talk about this a little bit more when we talk about relationship. But part of the relationship is discipline. And it actually helps build the relationship. It shows love for the child. Hebrews 12 says, to neglect a child is actually one of the greatest forms of hatred, lack of love. But it's intentional involvement with the child in instruction, correction, that is actually one of the greatest demonstrations of love. And that helps build a relationship with that child. So that's, again, that's Hebrews 12. Write that down, right? That's God's relationship with us, how he chastens us. But this idea of intervening, correcting the child, and he says, and if you beat him with the rod, he's not going to die. In other words, you're actually investing now for long-term results. He says, if you beat that child now, you're going to save his soul from hell. You're going to start developing within him basic understanding of right, wrong, responsibility, accountability, things that he needs in life. But if you don't teach those things, they're going to go on and become self-destructive. They're going to go on and think that they can do whatever they want and get away with it. And life doesn't work that way. You can't just do whatever you want and get away with it. You can try, but it's going to catch up and it's going to bite you hard. And so he says, you're going to save that child if you are actively intervening early on. But this external discipline structure is meant for, you know, ultimately to, as he says earlier, later in the text, we read it earlier, but that it would go into their heart, that it would become part of their identity, who they are. And this is why it's so important to start young and early with children, is because you're actually developing life patterns that are going to become habit for them and they don't even realize it. So I don't know about you, but I mean, I was homeschooled. I had this fear and trepidation that when I left homeschool and I started going to college, that, you know what, maybe I wouldn't be able to keep up. Right? Because it was like, because I just hadn't been in that formal classroom setting like everybody else had. Like I had been homeschooled my entire life. And so I was like, well, man, I just don't know. And then I hit college and I realized how easy it was. Because all these other kids didn't have the disciplined study habits that I had learned at home. And so when it came to college, and it unshackled me. I was like, oh, I don't need to be afraid of this. Like, I got this, no problem. Why? Because my parents drilled into me self-study, because I was a homeschooler. You got to get on the ball, do your job. And so this idea is I hit college, and then it was time for the due date, right? The term paper was due. Everybody else was pulling an all-nighter because they had just, you know, they had just neglected the paper all the way up until the due date. But mine, I'd already had it done for it was like a week or two ago, and I turned it in already. No pressure. Right? I could sleep like a baby the night before, right? Why? Because my parents taught me good study habits. But the idea is that those life patterns that I developed early paid off, like hugely paid off. And I didn't realize until later the benefit that I was receiving. But that's one of the goals of this external structure and discipline, is that it becomes internal. So keep your finger here. We will be back. But just pop back to chapter 10 real fast. And I'm just going to throw this in here because the external structure, and when we model it as parents, the goal is that it becomes internal to our children. And one of the best ways we see this is in a good work ethic in our kids. But Proverbs 10, verse 5 says, "He that gathers in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleeps in the harvest is a son that causes shame." He that gathers in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleeps in the harvest is a son who causes shame. Now, again, we've already talked about this in the context of a work ethic. Like, we've already given a whole session to that in our study of the book of Proverbs so far, so I don't need to go back and just rehash all of those notes. But this is one of my favorite verses in the book of Proverbs on this subject of a good work ethic, is because it not only is talking about a good work ethic, but the ability to plan ahead, to see that I might have to temporarily, right now, in the moment, I might need to be inconvenienced. But it actually is for the good later. And one of the greatest ways that, I mean, I am attempting to teach this to my children is, you know, we put in a wood stove probably 3 years ago. And we enjoy, you know, wood stove, we enjoy heat, that kind of heat, except I enjoy heat. It doesn't everybody. But I love wood cutting. Why? Because we're doing it in the heat of summer, we're doing it in the spring, we're doing it, you know, in the fall. But then when winter comes, then the kids, we're not out wood cutting anymore. We have to have stored up all the wood that we need before snow falls. And my kids are learning, okay, we're going to work hard when it's hot and inconvenient, but then when snow falls and it's cold, we're inside and it's warm. It pays off. And I'm trying to help them see, work now, benefit later. Does that make sense? And it's easy to show progress. Like we dump that pile of wood and there's this massive, you know, and then we start processing. We start cutting and splitting and stacking, and it's a lot of work. And all the kids jump in. And I love taking pictures afterwards because they're just like black soot, you know, head to toe afterwards. And it's like, that's awesome, right? but they see the progress, right? It starts with this big pile outside, and then it's all cut, split, stacked neatly inside. And they're like, oh man. And there's a sense of accomplishment, hard work. But the idea is that you learn to plan ahead. We have to do it when the weather's nice, because soon the weather's going to be bad. But that's something that I'm praying, right? I'm hoping that that now becomes internal. It becomes part of their character. They start seeing that's the best way to live life, is don't wait until the due date and then, you know, feverishly, frantically try to get the job done. That's stressful. That's pressure on. And in many cases, it'll lead to failure. It's better to plan ahead. It's better to be working, you know, and having that internal discipline. Number three, so back to chapter 23, verse 17 and 18. This is a big one, particularly, and again, I tried to arrange these. We'll talk about this more later when we get to the end of these three big principles. I want to come back and talk about the stages of childhood to adulthood, you know, childhood, adolescence, adulthood, etc., and kind of talk about the development of children and how our relationship with them changes over time. So we'll come back and revisit some of these concepts, but I'm trying to show you these lessons roughly in chronological order. In other words, when you start young, teach them teachability, be trustworthy, right? Be on time, keep your word, don't lie to me, right? Those basic lessons. The idea of instilling discipline and hard work. But then this one in particular starts hitting about junior high, when they start looking around and they start caring about their peers. Anyone remember this, right? All right, the peer pressure stage. But Solomon says this to his son, verse 17, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and your expectation shall not be cut off." He's teaching his son the important lessons of don't be envious of the wicked. In other words, this is another way of saying be content in the Lord and learn that every action has a consequence. Because a lot of kids, right, they feel the peer pressure of wanting to rebel, and then they have all their friends and buddies that are wanting to rebel, and they find camaraderie in this, and yet they don't see the long-term consequences to their actions and their choices. And sin is, it looks fun. It's attractive, right? I mean, that's the whole James chapter 1. Talks about how temptation is like baiting a hook, right? It's that lure that gets the fish to bite. temptation is that way on purpose, right? It's trying to draw us in. And when we hit that struggle of seeing, okay, I'd like to see what, you know, the wicked are doing. I want to be like that. He says, no. Learn to look past their actions to the consequences of those actions. Does that make sense? Don't be envious of the wicked, because there is an end coming. There's accountability. More on that even in the morning service. Yes, sir.
I heard about in this one place where they would like teach inmates in a jail to, how to play chess to make them think ahead and think about what consequences.
That's good. Good. Good observations. Y'all hear that? Talked about how in prison program teaching inmates how to play chess. Why? So that they can learn to think moves ahead. That's good. That's excellent. That's a practical, pragmatic, you know, way to try and teach this idea. Is there are consequences to every action, and we need to start thinking ahead in life. We are innate, you know, innate to human nature, and our kids are this way, right? And again, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child. Inherently, without intervention and correction and instruction, we as human beings are all about instant gratification. I want what I want, when I want it, right now, exactly the way I say. I want life on my terms. And that whole idea of delayed gratification. I'm going to work now, and it's going to pay off later. I'm going to inconvenience myself now because it's going to benefit later. Or in the realm of righteousness. I'm going to do the right thing because God says do it. And if I do it, there's blessing in that. And so many times, people have a hard time doing that. They have a hard time seeing down the road of their consequences and their actions. I've shared this illustration before, but when I was in high school, one of the guys who, he was really the premier wrestler on our wrestling team. He was a state champ the year before. Everyone thought he was, you know, everyone knew he was going to be the state champ again the next year. And coach would always tell us, right, that he's like, hey, guys, don't drink, don't party. He says, you stay focused. You know, you eat right, sleep right, try and be a good athlete. But this buddy of mine, he had another buddy who wasn't on the wrestling team, but he's like, you know what? We're just going to go out and we're going to booze. They went and they got drunk. Then they got in the car and they went down the canyon between Fountain Green and Nephi. And they took this curve that you're supposed to take at about 35. They took it about 75. The car goes flying off the road, rolls up the embankment, right? Because it's a pretty steep mountain. Up the embankment, back down. My buddy is thrown from the vehicle, breaks his back, can't walk rest of his life. Ended his wrestling career. Ended his, you know, totally changed everything that he was anticipating in life. It'll never be the same. Actions have consequences. You don't, you know, when you do stupid things with stupid people in stupid places, guess what happens? Stupid happens. Amen. Someone write that down. That is brilliant. Okay. Someone write that down. Well, that's right. There's our t-shirt. Okay. We're going to make a t-shirt out of that.
Play stupid games, win stupid prizes.
Yeah, that's right. Play stupid games, you win stupid prizes. That is the truth. We have to try and teach that to our kids. And that was one of the greatest ways for me to see this was to see real life examples. I share this often. My mom, one of her favorite phrases was the idea of your life can serve as either a good example or a horrible warning, right? Your life can be a good example or a horrible warning. And there's so much truth to this. For instance, one of the ways to teach this to our children, don't be envious of the wicked, see that there are consequences to actions, is to, you know, for instance, David gives us his life lesson. In other words, it's a personal testimony. Psalm 37. Asaph does the same thing, Psalm 73. He rehearses as well to learn how to say, you know what, there is blessing in fearing God, and there's a curse in disobeying God. They look at examples. They look at history. They look backwards so many times. And one of the things that, again, and I had this in here before Dad showed up, just saying, okay, but... Well, one of the ways my dad accomplished this in my life was because, you know, we were missionary kids. Dad traveled, you know, we as a family. Dad's a missionary. We were traveling all over the country on deputation. And one of the fun things that we had over the years was we had these deputation stories, these fascinating accounts of just what God did to providentially provide our needs. We, one time, our fire, our van caught fire, burned down. We were outside of California. Where is that? Placerville, California. We're right outside of Placerville, California. We didn't even have a meeting lined up, right? It was John Labbins. He just hears about us. And then, and long story short, we lost a ton of stuff in that fire. And Dad was able to get out of, you know, as the van was catching flame, and, you know, we're piling out of the vehicle, Mom's, and it's raining outside. So we're standing in the mud on the side of the road. Me, you know, my mom and all the kids, all my brothers, we're standing on the side of the road. Dad's running back to try and unhook the trailer so that the trailer doesn't catch fire, because that's what we're living in, right? So, and so he gets that unhooked, and then we just sit there and we watch the van burn down, and all of our stuff that we couldn't get out, it's gone. Well, then there's this pastor friend that just hears about us. And out of the goodness of his heart, graciousness of his heart, he just takes us under his wing. He takes us shopping. We get a new van, and that's its own fun story of how the Lord provided this van. We get all new stuff, and that birthed a very fascinating, fun, you know, relationship with John Labbins over the years. He's still one of our oldest family friends. And we got story after story after story about stuff like this happening. And it was a way for, and my dad would frequently, whether it was in the pulpit on a Sunday or in a meeting somewhere, or in private, you know, when we were just sitting around the dinner table, just talking, he would recount the stories of what God did in our lives and how God is real. He's alive and well. That God knows us. He loves us. God provides for us. But God chastens, etc. We would just talk about life lessons, good examples, bad examples. But it would help us see, okay, don't be envious of the wicked. Learn to be content with the Lord. Trust God to see that there is an end to wickedness, right? And I greatly encourage you, Psalm 73 is Asaph struggling with that. And he said, till he goes to the sanctuary of God and he discovers that the wicked have an end. There's judgment coming. And all of a sudden, he doesn't want to be a wicked person anymore. It gets to the root of his envy of the wicked. Number four, I got just a few left, and then we'll have to wrap it up because I'm out of time. All right, but number four, learn to be suspicious of yourself. Don't follow your own heart, but guide your heart. I love the way Ecclesiastes 10:2 puts it. It says that a wise man's heart is on his right hand, a fool's heart is on his left. Now, what that is getting at is the idea, it's using the analogy, right, of again, statistically speaking, most of the world is right-handed. I think it's only 7% of the world is left-handed. But the idea is that the right hand became a symbol, an idiom for power and control, something that you're adept at. The wise man's heart is on his right hand. Right? The idea is that he's controlling, he's leading his heart, not following his heart. A fool's heart is on their left. They don't control their heart controls them. They don't control their emotions control them. And that will lead to disaster. But this idea of learning to be suspicious of yourself, don't follow your own heart, but guide your heart, is largely dependent upon good company. Be careful who your friends are. Proverbs 23, verse 19 to 21 puts it this way, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, guide your heart in the way." See, I love that. Guide your heart. Again, it just parallels Ecclesiastes 10:2. But he says, guide your heart. Don't follow your heart. You guide it. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. You be careful who your friends are, who you hang out with. Because this, you know, your friends and your focus, as it is often said, will determine your future. Your friends and your focus will determine your future. And so Solomon is telling his son, you be careful who you hang out with. But he also then takes it the next step. The idea of be careful in relationships in general, friendships, but particularly relationship with the opposite sex. You make sure that you maintain purity. Avoid unlawful sexual activity. Same chapter, verse 26 to 28. He says, my son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. More on that next time. But notice the next in the context. He says, why? For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lies in wait as for a prey and increases transgressors among men. Like I said, I think verse 26 is really the important, perhaps most important in the verse in the Bible on parenting. But notice the context. Especially for a young man who's attracted to the opposite sex and is often unable to discern good character. You know what I'm saying? They're just attracted physically to that young lady, and they cannot see that this young lady is bad news. And so it takes a very special relationship, verse 26, to get through the fog in the mind of a young man who is like a tractor beam. He's just locked on to this young lady, and he can't see anything else. He's got blinders on. It takes a careful relationship. I've shared this with you before, but one of the things, this was, again, very big in our upbringing. Chuck Crabtree, my mentor, many years at camp, would just beat this to death, say, guys, we need to maintain purity. So we took that seriously. And my brothers and I, we decided to form a pact. Remember this? I've shared this with you. But that is me and my two younger brothers. We formed a pact to say, okay, we will not be interested in a young lady unless the other two brothers approve. And we lived that out, right? In high school, Brad was a bit of a ladies' man, okay? Just saying. So there was a lot of ladies that liked Brad, and so we had to say a few times, Brad, no, she's bad news, right? I can name them, a couple of bad news bears, you know what I'm saying? A couple of gals that we got to get rid of them, all right? Drop them like a hot potato. They are nasty, wicked women. But then the joke is, because I came back, the first person I was really, you know, that I ever had a romantic relationship with was Becca. So I bring her back from college. And remember this story? My brothers, true to their word, they got to make sure that she's up to snuff. So I bring her home, right? We drive from Wisconsin, graduate from college, drive from Wisconsin back to Utah. And then I have a wedding of a buddy. Like I'm standing up as one of his best, I wasn't his best man, I was one of his groomsmen. And so I'm like, so I get to Utah, drop off Becca, and then I fly off. Like I'm gone for the weekend. So Becca is left, like, you know, being thrown to the wolves. And my two brothers say, all right, we're going to take her out. And they do. They take, because Brad just bought a Mustang. So he's like, that was his cover story. Hey, Becca, come check out the Mustang. She's like, okay, cool. Jumps in the Mustang. And then they drive out in the middle of nowhere. And Brad parks. And they turn on Becca. All right, and Doug's in the back seat. And, you know, if you've ever been to Mustang, the back seat's about this big. So Doug's like this in the back seat. And they start interrogating Becca. And they ask all the questions. What is your intention with our brother? And I wasn't there. I mean, I'm hearing this secondhand. But, you know, they have like all these questions. And apparently she passed the test. Okay, so here she is. No, I got back and they're like, all right, we like her. All right, we're good with her. But that was something that we were very intentional and careful about. But why could we do that? Why could we speak that candidly to each other as brothers? Because we had a relationship. We trusted each other. We loved each other. And we knew that we had each other's best interests at heart. So we were willing to let the others speak into our life, whether for the good or for the bad. There were times that we said, no, not a good option. And that, but again, the relationship gave an avenue for that sort of advice. Last but not least, and then we're done for today. If we were to continue through the passage, and we already discussed this underneath wisdom and wine, if you recall, we already gave a whole lecture to this, a whole lesson to this, so we don't need to rehash it. But for verse 29 to verse 35 of the chapter, he talks about substance abuse, particularly wine, alcohol, but it would obviously have dual application for drug use, etc. But the idea is avoid substance abuse. This is a huge thing to teach your children. Because again, they envy the wicked. Boy, partying looks like a lot of fun until you realize, right, it got you in trouble. Car accident, broke your back, can't walk the rest of your life. That was a good life lesson for me. I was right in high school when it happened. I was like, you know what? I don't want to do that. I kind of like my legs. I'm gonna keep walking. You know, and it was a good reminder that, you know what? Choices have consequences. And so this is a big thing to try and teach our children, particularly in the society that we live in today, right? This is a major problem, but we've already talked about that. Okay, so next time, I'm out of time, right? Shocker. So next time, we're going to come back, and we're going to talk about particularly verse 26. We're going to go back up and focus on this verse and talk about how we need to model it for our children as an example. Because it's one thing to teach your children, but if you don't model it with your own behavior, then you lose all credibility. You lose effectiveness. You lose the power of the instruction. Does that make sense? So being a good parent involves, number one, just being a good Christian, being a faithful Christian. So that'll be our focus next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time today. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that are here embedded for us in these passages, this text. Lord, we thank you for the candor of Scripture that gets right to the heart of the matter, that tells us what we need to learn, how we need to live, what we need to pass on to the next generation, and ways that we can do that. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we continue to work through these big core principles of instruction, correction, and relationship, that, Lord, you would help us learn to live by these core principles, that the book of Proverbs is imploring us to learn and to live so that, Lord, we can be good examples that model righteous, wise behavior to our children, but then that you could use that so our children can learn good character, that they can internalize discipline, they can learn good lessons in life that will help bless them and give them a long and fruitful life rather than a life of cursing, struggle, pain, and loss. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn these lessons and to pass them all on for your glory. So bless the remainder of our study as we continue to sink our teeth deep into this subject and chew as best we can to digest these concepts so that we can live them out for your glory. So we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.